All right, well, we are at a critical juncture in our study of the Gospel of John. We spent a number of weeks this past winter and spring looking at portions of the first half of John's Gospel, John chapters 1 through 12. And if you were with us during that time, then you know that that passage concerned Jesus' public ministry. And especially the miracles, or signs as John called them, that Jesus performed often among the masses. Now, John shifts gears completely as he turns to the last days of Jesus' ministry. And in chapters 13 through 17, as an eyewitness, he recalls for us a very private conversation that Jesus had with his disciples on the night that he was arrested. The focus in John, the first half of John's gospel, as we would expect through these signs, is to help people come to understand who Jesus was and how to believe in him. It was to help the reader come to Christ. The focus of this next section, recording as it does this private conversation between Jesus and those who already believed in him, is on how to become a productive follower of Jesus. So there's a real shift in focus. And you'll find as we go through this section over the next several weeks that Jesus is intent on describing for his followers what it looks like to follow him, alerting them to what they can expect, including the tests or trials that they can expect as they follow him in a world that's spiritually hostile. He will be teaching them about the tremendous resources that he will provide through his Spirit to enable us to follow him. And sprinkled throughout this entire section are a series of promises that Jesus holds out for people who become his followers. He speaks of a peace that he is able to impart to his followers that overcomes the tribulations of this world. He speaks also of a joy, what he calls joy made full, that we can experience even though we may find opposition in our lives. And even in this first section that we're studying this morning, in which Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, he ends with a tremendous promise. In fact, this verse is one of the most important verses in my own spiritual life, next to Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you." That verse is the verse that led me into a relationship with Christ. I say next to that verse, this has been the most important verse in my life, where Jesus says, summing up what we're about to read, "If you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them, if you practice them." And the word blessed here, you know, doesn't refer to some sort of ethereal, corny, you know, salutation, like, you know, we say a blessing before Thanksgiving dinner, or we say bless you when someone sneezes, even while we resent the germs they sent our way. Blessed is the word makarios, which means to be happy all the way down into your soul. It means to be fulfilled, to experience fulfillment in your heart. And so this is a staggering promise. He says, if you understand what I just taught and what I just did, and if by faith you're willing to embrace a life that's centered around what I taught and did, then you will experience a fulfilling life. And I can tell you from my own experience that he's right about this. To the extent that I have practiced what Jesus teaches here, my life, I have experienced the blessedness, the fulfillment that he's talking about. So let's dive in and understand what these things are. Jesus actually speaks of two keys And they're not the only ones, but two crucial keys to a fulfilling life. Let's first get the setting. It says it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, referring to his followers, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served. So this is the beginning of what we call the Last Supper, when Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples the night that he was arrested. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. And so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. A little background on this practice of foot washing will help us to grasp the meaning and the significance of this action. First of all, foot washing was not a ceremonial custom or a ritual commanded by God in the Old Testament. It had an extremely practical purpose. The streets of Jerusalem, like all cities back then, weren't paved with asphalt and concrete. They were dirt. And so when it was rainy, they were muddy. And when it was dry, dust was flying all over the place. Of course, also, they didn't have gasoline-powered locomotion. They had animal locomotion. And so the animals made a liberal contribution to the ecology of the streets. And especially during Passover, when possibly hundreds of thousands of pilgrims were in Jerusalem, if you walked around in those streets with sandals, because that's what they wore, your feet got filthy. Filthy with animal excrement, filthy with mud, filthy with dirt, filthy with the garbage that people threw on the street. Foot washing was a practical hygiene measure. And it was so disgusting that the only people who were required in this society to wash other people's feet were household slaves. And this is where the story gets interesting, because apparently there was no household servant in the upper room where Jesus and his disciples met. They trudged in there with stinky, filthy feet. No household slave. What are we going to do? And the disciples were not about to wash anyone's feet for a couple of reasons. They knew the rabbis taught that, yes, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosening of his sandal thong, that is, except to take his sandals off and wash his feet. That disciples did not have to do. And there's another reason why they weren't about to wash Jesus' feet or anyone else's feet, and that is that Luke tells us in his gospel that they were engaged in their favorite conversation right now, right at this point. As they came into the room and began the meal, he says they were engaged in a dispute about which one of them was considered to be the greatest. And this does not mean that Peter was saying, "Oh, John, I think you're the greatest." And John would say, no, Peter, you got it all wrong. You're way above me. And so is James because of this is that. No, this was rivalry. I'm sure there were some subtleties, but it was a rivalrous dispute with them suddenly pounding each their own chest, putting the other ones down, exalting themselves. And in that setting, to wash anyone's feet would be to admit that you're number 12 on the list. So it's in that setting, I mean, that Jesus, imagine looking out there over this situation. I mean, I can't, what would Jesus do? What would you do if you were Jesus? I'd probably explode in rage and disgust. Some of us might plead, come on, guys. But it says that Jesus got up from the table, undressed, put a big towel around his waist, which was the garb of the household servant, and then went around as they were reclining at table on their elbows with their feet pointed outward, went around the perimeter of that setting and washed each and every pair of feet and wiped the excrement and the filth onto his own hands and onto that towel so that when he got back up, his towel would have been brown with their filth. That's the setting. Now we're in a position to hear what Jesus says about this act and what it has to do with living a life that's fulfilling. He came to Simon Peter, verse 6, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? So at least he realizes that this is not really appropriate. Jesus replied, you don't realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter. And the Greek reads, never to all eternity shall you ever wash my feet. Jesus answered, well, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Now, if you are familiar with Peter, he lived on the sanguine side of life. No resistors between his mind and his mouth. How can I know what I'm thinking until I hear myself say it? And here at one moment saying, not until hell freezes over will I let you do that. And the very next statement out of his mouth is, give me a full bath. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, you plural, referring to his disciples, though not every one of you. And then John adds, he didn't know this at the time. He adds retrospectively, for Jesus knew who was going to betray him. And that's why he said not everyone was clean. Now, what's going on here? There's obviously something that Jesus did on one level, but just like the signs that we've been studying, there's something else going on at a deeper level, clearly. And yet the main lesson is very clear from verse 8 where he says, unless you let me wash you, you don't really have a part with me. This is non-essential. If you want to be blessed, if you want a life that is truly fulfilling, Jesus says, you're going to have to allow him to wash you. If you know these things, you are blessed if you practice them, if you do them. What does it mean? Clearly, this is not about literal foot hygiene. It's not Jesus saying, look, guys, your feet stink so bad that I'm not going to serve dessert until you let me do this. He's clearly saying that this action is symbolic. Verse 7, you don't realize what I'm doing right now, but you'll understand the meaning of it later. Well, he understood what Jesus was doing physically. Obviously, he's washing my feet. But Jesus is alerting him and us. This is a symbol. This is a picture of something that I do that you don't get right now. But you'll get it later. And of course, what he was referring to was his imminent willingness to go to the cross for them. And this was something that they did not understand at all, even though for the last several weeks he'd been telling them over and over again, I have to go to Jerusalem, be rejected by the leaders, be killed, and then be raised up. Because in their minds, the only kind of Messiah that there was a Messiah who came in and vanquished his enemies and set up God's kingdom, and that they were going to be on his right and left hand, and they were headed in Jerusalem for a great celebration. And so once again, he says, What I'm doing here really is a picture of what I've come to Jerusalem to do. You just don't understand it yet, but you will later. Jesus had told him, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Son of Man is a title for Messiah. The Messiah has come to serve as a servant, as a slave, to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul, in Philippians, echoing, ruminating, reflecting over this passage, puts it this way. Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the word grasped here means to be held or clung on to. But rather he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Just as Jesus, although he was their rabbi, laid aside his garb and the prerogatives of being their rabbi, and instead took the role and form of a household slave and washed their feet. Paul says, reflecting on this event, Jesus also, although he had always been God, didn't regard the prerogatives of his deity to be held on to when the plight of the human race was at stake, but instead he disrobed, he took the form of a bondservant when he came to earth, and he served all the way to his death on the cross on our behalf. That's what Jesus means when he says, what I'm doing right now, you don't understand, but you'll understand it later. Actually, Jesus in this passage speaks of two different kinds of washings that we must allow him to give to us if we want a life that's truly fulfilling. Did you notice that? He speaks on the one hand of having a full bath. And he implies that all of them, except for Judas, had already received this full bath and that they're clean in that sense. But you also remember that he nevertheless insisted with Peter, you still need your feet washed. And the implication is that you're going to continue to need your feet washed. Oh, this is really important stuff right here. We need to allow Jesus to give us a full bath. And then once we've received the full bath, we need to allow Jesus to continue to wash our feet. And he says, if you want to have a part with me, if you want to have vital fellowship with me, which, by the way, is what leads to true happiness and fulfillment, vital fellowship with Jesus, then you got to let me wash you in both of these ways. The full bath. Why do we need a full bath? Obviously, he's speaking metaphorically here. He's tapping into one of the favorite images in the Old Testament. As God looks down on the human race, what does he see? He doesn't see people for whom the main problem is that they don't realize how good they really are. God really doesn't agree with the therapeutic emphasis in our culture today, which says that one of the reasons why we're miserable is that we don't affirm how good we are. We don't love ourselves enough. We don't affirm that we're basically good, good people. Well, that's not what God says. God says, among other things, politically incorrect things like this. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Boom. You know, scholars debate about exactly what this filthy rags image refers to. Some say that it refers to the rag strips that were used to soak up the pus in open infected wounds. while others argue that it refers to the rag strips that are used by, were used by the women during their menstrual cycle. I guess you can take your pick. Either one's not very complimentary. He says that's how our righteous deeds appear to God. The good news, according to God, is not that we're really good people who ought to celebrate our goodness more. That God says that's the way to insanity and misery. The good news, according to God, is that even though we're unclean people because of our rebellion and moral guilt before a holy God, that He still loves us anyway. And that He sent His Son to give us a bath. That's the good news. That even though my righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God, He still cares about me. So much that He came in the person of His Son to live the perfect life that we owe to God. And then to voluntarily lay His life down in my place and to take the filth of my own guilt before God onto Himself and to pay for it. You know, when Jesus got up from that table, like I said, he got up with a towel that was filthy and with hands that were gross. And you can see how profoundly and really beautiful that is as a picture of what He was about to do on the cross. He was going to cleanse us from our moral filth by taking our guilt and the judgment of a righteous God for our sins onto Himself. The good news is not that we're really good people who need to celebrate our goodness more, but that God loves us enough to give us this bath, and that you only need to let Jesus bathe you in this way one time. One time. He who's had a bath, his whole body is clean. He pronounces Peter and the other 10 guys, you're already lastingly clean in this sense, because you've put your faith in me, in the Messiah. And that means that the death that I'm about to die is going to cleanse you of your guilt before God once and for all. That's what the Bible teaches. Because Jesus' death, since He was God in human form, His death was a death with infinite value. His death was a death that could pay for all human sin for all time. That's the gospel. That's the good news that God holds out to you, the offer of a complete washing through Jesus that we need receive only once. And I wonder if you have ever asked Jesus to give you this full bath. This doesn't happen to you when you were baptized as a baby, if you were. This doesn't happen to you automatically every time you step foot inside of a church building. You don't catch this bath by being around people who have had it. Each of us individually has to look up into the eyes of Jesus as He comes around to our part of the table and say to Him, I need this bath. I agree with your verdict, but I need cleansed. And I want you, through your death on the cross, to pay for all of my sins. You have to make a decision to ask Jesus for this bath. And when you ask Him for it, He gives it to you. And you're clean from then on. That's the ground floor for a fulfilling life. Now let's talk about the foot washing. Peter was already clean. He's saying, you already have God's acceptance because you put your faith in me as the one who will pay for all of your sins. But he's saying, you still need to let me wash your feet when they get dirty. And they do get dirty, don't they? Mine do. My feet get dirty. And of course, what he's referring to here is that once we get the full bath and enter into a relationship with Christ and begin to live with him, we depart from his leadership really quite often. It starts in our attitude, usually, and then breaks out into our actions. And we wind up having a film over our feet, so to speak, so that we lose that sense of closeness and intimacy with Christ. Do you know what I'm talking about? If you don't know what I'm talking about, then either you've never had a full bath so that you can come into a relationship with Jesus, or you've never wandered away from him after that full bath, which I really doubt. Or maybe it's become so normal for you to have dirty feet that you've forgotten what it's like to experience the vitality and peace of closeness with Jesus. We sin. John says later in one of his letters, any believer in Jesus who says, I don't sin anymore, is a liar. He's not even living in reality. And when we sin, that in no way affects the forgiveness of God for us and his once and for all acceptance of us through the finished work of Christ on the cross. But it does affect the vitality and the intimacy of our relationship with him. God is not a force, an impersonal force that we just tune into and use when we want to and set aside when we don't want to. God is a person. And God is a moral being. And as you come to Christ, he assumes leadership over your life. And he invites you into a life of closeness with him as you follow him. And that's why when we choose to reject his leadership, and we all do, when we take the moral control of our lives back to ourselves, as we all do, that we experience a resultant sense of alienation and a loss of peace with Christ. What do we do then? What do we do then? We let Jesus wash our feet. As he will come to us, and sometimes around here we call this the conviction of his spirit, he'll put his finger on an attitude or a behavior that we have, in which we're at odds with him. He'll point that out. And it's sort of like him coming up to Peter there, and he gets up to Peter and looks up at him, you know, can I wash the feet? How do you let Jesus wash your feet? It's not difficult. It's really pretty simple, and there's lots of scripture on this. I'm just going to summarize it for you quickly. It's not difficult. It involves agreeing with him about the fact that your feet are dirty. When Jesus tells you your feet are dirty, it won't do any good to say, well, dirty to you, but not to me. Or to say dirty is a relative term, after all. Or to say, yeah, they're dirty, but it's because so-and-so splashed mud on them. When Jesus says, your feet are dirty, we have to be willing to say back to him personally, you're right. They are dirty. And I have rebelled against you. I'm in the wrong here. I've moved away from what you say in this area. Some people call that confession. That's a religious word, so I don't use it that much, but it is accurate because to confess means to say the same thing, to say the same thing about my dirty feet that Jesus does. And having done that, then the Bible says we need to also agree with him about his forgiveness of this particular sin. We pass the same judgment on it that Jesus does. And we agree with him by faith that he has died to forgive this sin as well. No penance. Okay, yeah, they're dirty, but I'll make it up to you by being good for the rest of the day. Here's some money. Why, I'll even commit to go to a Bible study for 4 weeks. No beating yourself and as you replay the issue, I can't believe how bad I am. I can't believe that I did that again. You make me sick. You're so gross. All of these responses are ultimately, according to God, prideful. Because in responding that way, in punishing ourselves for this wrong attitude, we're saying Jesus' death wasn't big enough to pay for this. And so in humility and in faith, we need to say to him, thank you for forgiving me of this. Not please forgive me. For a Christian to say to Jesus, please forgive me for this, again, implies that he didn't forgive all of my sins. Rather, we're to appropriate his already complete forgiveness for this issue. Thank you. And then we just need to resume relating to him and resume following him. Thank you for correcting me for my rebellion. Thank you so much that you forgive me and that you don't hold this against me. Thank you now that you invite me to get back up and draw near to you and resume relating to you personally and resume following you in your leadership for my life. Show me what you want me to do now. Maybe he wants you to do nothing at that point other than to revel in the fact that he loves you and that you have a restored relationship with him. Maybe he'll have you go and confess what you've done to another brother or sister in Christ because they were involved. They felt the impact of this rebellion. He may send you to apologize and to ask forgiveness from another person. Or he may say, now, I have these opportunities for service right now, and I want you to walk back into those opportunities with me. When we allow Jesus to wash our feet in this way, this is what happens, just what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, that the blood of Christ will cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. I love that verse. I have no idea how many times I have claimed the truth of that promise and spoken it back to God and thanked God after Jesus has washed my feet again. You want to live a life that is truly and increasingly fulfilling? You got to let Jesus wash you. You got to let him give you a full bath. And then as you live in relationship with him and your feet get dirty, you got to come back and let him wash your feet. In an honest Christian, this happens fairly often. I counted up a dozen times in this past week in my life where I needed to have my feet washed, where the Lord pointed out Need my feet washed. It's not so bad to have your feet washed. The main thing that gets hurt is my pride, but that's outweighed by the sense of revitalization from being back in step with Jesus. A lot of people have trouble admitting that they need their feet washed because they don't really understand the full bath. And if you really feel, because some of you were raised in very legalistic churches, that you've got to keep obeying Jesus in order to be accepted by him, then that's going to lead to not even admitting that your feet are dirty. Because every time we admit our feet are dirty, we're saying that we're not even accepted by God. Knowing that you have been fully bathed should make it a lot easier to let Jesus wash your feet. But I think a lot of us as Xenoids, and I speak as a fellow Xenoid, I think a lot of us are very, very clear about the fact that we've had a full bath. And we rightfully exult in that. Sometimes I think, though, we use our full bath as an excuse to avoid letting Jesus wash our feet. And that's why many of us probably in this room are needlessly forfeiting the exciting presence and empowering of Jesus and much of the joy and fulfillment that he wants to keep pouring into your heart, because we won't let him wash our feet when they need to be. Now, there's one more thing in this passage that we have to understand, and as Jesus says, be willing to do. When he had finished washing their feet, he put his clothes back on and returned to his place. Do you think that you could hear a pin drop then? Do you think that he had their full attention? Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. And not waiting for their, once again, self-deceived reply, yes, of course. You call me teacher or rabbi and Lord, the boss. And rightly so, because that's what I am. Jesus could be clear about this without being proud, because he knew who he was. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash my feet right now. Is that what he says? That's probably what I would have said. That's the way a lot of us navigate through life, right? We're willing to serve other people with strings. And I've served you, and so now you'd better serve me. And you better also read my mind about how I want to be served. Did he say, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, keep your feet clean? That's the way a lot of us view Jesus, you know. He's kind of like the super stern Sunday school teacher. The neat freak who, you know, his main issue is that you don't get dirty. You know, that's really not his main concern, as amazing as it may sound. He says, now that I, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do what I've done for you. And now that you know these things, you'll be truly fulfilled if you do them. Oh, we need to let Jesus wash us. We need to let Jesus serve us by giving us a bath and by washing our feet. And we need to then turn around on the basis of his washing of us and assume the posture of a servant and wash others' feet. That's what he's teaching. Now, he's not instituting a ritual here, the ritual of foot washing. And I know some denominations have baptism and communion and the ritual of foot washing, and I'm not down on that per se. I don't think, though, that's the idea here. You know, as you read the book of Acts, which narrates the early church, the as they followed Jesus. We read of many cases where they took the Lord's Supper together, where they baptized people who were newly converted to Christ. We never read of one instance where they did a literal foot washing. That's not the point here. It's not to be taken literalistically. In fact, ironically, it's possible for you to observe this command literally and completely disobey it, the spirit of it. Because the spirit of it is that he's calling on us to do something far more radical, namely to embrace his way of life. To embrace his way of life, as it said at the beginning of the chapter, he knew that he was loved by his Father. He knew that his Father loved him and would meet all of his needs. And we read, because he knew that, he got up from the table and became a servant to his disciples. And he's calling you and me to that same kind of life. To embrace a lifestyle of serving love toward other people. Other-centered, serving love. That's the point, and that's why he makes it very clear just a few verses down in the same chapter. What I meant when I gave you that commandment is this, that you should love one another in the same way that I have loved you. Man, oh man, is this antithetical to what we're taught in our culture. Look, guys, there's no way to square this teaching about how to be fulfilled with what we hear all around us in this culture. In essence, what we hear is this: you'll be happy when you get other people to love you the way that you want to be loved. And, you know, we may say all, and when you get the toys that you want, etc. But this is the anthem in our culture. This is the recipe for true fulfillment. I'll finally be happy if only I can get other people to love me the way that I want to be loved. And what I want to know is, how many years do you have to keep on trying to follow that before you realize that it's a lie? Jesus says you'll be happy when you learn to love other people the way he loves you. He already loves you. If you've met him and received the full bath, then you've experienced his love. And his love is going to take care of you. And so he calls on you and me to trust him, to take him at his word that he loves us. And to express that trust by now turning outward to other people and following him into service towards others. So counterintuitive. You think, if I do that, I'll be all used up. Oh, no. As you do that, you'll actually increase your capacity to experience the love of God in your own heart. Your heart will go fuller with God's love. And you'll find your life becoming fulfilled in ways that you never imagined. I want you to listen to a friend of mine, Paul Alexander, as he talks about his grappling with this issue. So let's hear Paul.
Self-focused personality, very thoughtful. I studied philosophy in college and noticed even in high school after I'd become a Christian that a lot of my thoughts about God and stuff were about myself. As an early Christian, the idea of service never struck me. I felt like I loved God, and I prayed and read the Bible, and I just noticed, looking back, I noticed that a lot of my focus was on my actions, you know, how good was I. I'd pick the ideals in the Bible. You're supposed to love one another with all your heart and love God with all your heart. And I'd you know, consistently make that into, you know, I'm praying to God saying, why can't I do this? Why am I not perfect? Why am I messing up here, and here? I began to get involved in home church, and I was called on people to, you know, to meet new people, to talk to the new people, be hospitable, and also in the house, to get to know my roommates better, to get in there deeper with them. And I faced challenges there because it was stuff I didn't even think about. I was lucky to be in, you know, a cell group with Gary DeLashmit, and we ended up starting to hang out on Sundays and hanging out for breakfast. And I remember every week I'd bring a list of questions I had, you know, things I was struggling with, doubts, or, you know, just things about me, like confessing sins, my motives, why are my motives so bad, Gary, that kind of thing. I'd bring a list every week, and he was pretty good about that. But then after a while, he started kind of glancing over the questions really quickly and then moving on to a question that I hated. It was, "So, Paul, who did you talk to at home church this week?" Or, "So, Paul, who did you, who in the house did you get time with this week?" Or get into a good conversation with. And, yeah, that really kind of made me mad. I'm thinking, you know, is this time for me, or is it for these other people? You can get breakfast with them if you want. Seeing him and other guys in the home church really give their lives to serving people, you know, people they hardly even knew. You know, I thought it was beautiful. It was something I didn't know existed in real life. Junior high blowout camp one summer, which is, it was me and my friend Corey, and we, for a week, were in charge of these eighth graders. And one of them in particular was a dude who me and Corey both hung out with, who at the end of the week, he got up in front of the whole blowout group, and he had been a guy who had grown up in Xenos and was kind of a guy who wasn't sure whether or not he believed anymore. He was kind of, his faith had been down, and he got up, he was kind of a tough guy too. He got up in front of the group and, you know, almost crying, told them that, you know, he had hung out with us and talked to us about things. I had told him some, you know, arguments for Christianity and stuff like that. And he almost crying, telling the group almost how excited he was that about his relationship with God now, that he wanted to serve. And I couldn't believe that I had I'd actually helped this guy. I've been thankful to God that I've been able to more and more be empowered in social settings to step out and serve people. You know, the fear hits me, and I can say, God, I know more important than this fear of wanting to look good or whatever is more important than that. There's people here I can invest in, people here that I can maybe talk to and help. Each of these were things that I was reluctant to do. And looking back, I see, you know, God's, he's grown me through it. You know, he's helped me mature and overcome a lot of fears through it. There's nothing like coming home after a night of having invested in people and having had a good talk with someone, or comforted somebody who was down. At least in my experiences, it's where I've felt to be probably the most fulfilled in my life.
Now you can tell how lucky Paul felt to have breakfast with me sometime. This was a kid who, when I met him, was afraid of his own shadow. He was a powerful servant of God in this church. And he's Exhibit A of Christ's power to change fearful, self-absorbed, miserable people into someone who's other-centered and knows the excitement of being, have Christ working through him, and who's growing in confidence that Christ has made him a servant. That's what he wants for each of us. One final thought is, we really do, this is something you have to be willing to sell out to. You need to understand what he's teaching here, and then you need to say to him, you need to jump off the cliff and say, okay, I'm gonna embrace a lifestyle of serving other people. And the best place that you can develop that way of life if you want to sell out to it is in a home group, because that's where you get models, people who have embraced this way of life who will motivate you and inspire you. That's where you'll get lots of opportunities to begin to serve other people. That's where you'll get coaching and advice on how to become a better, more effective servant. That's where you get the camaraderie of serving with other people who've also embraced this way of life. That's one of the main reasons why we emphasize involvement in home groups. It's a place where we can go, and a gymnasium in which Christ can begin to teach us and develop us into effective servants who know an increasingly fulfilled life because of it. All right. Next week, we're going to look at this section in John 14 through 16. We're going to survey it, obviously, because the main point of that conversation that Jesus has with his disciples is the Holy Spirit, whom he calls the Helper, and the tremendous resource that he is to enable us to become productive followers of Christ. All right, well, let's take a moment and talk to God. Lord, thank you so much for the Gospel of John. And truly, as we've been seeing, it is like that one man said, that it's shallow enough for babies to wade in and deep enough for elephants to drown in. The passage that we studied this morning on one level is so simple that it's easily graspable. And yet, Lord, there's such a depth and a profundity of meaning and personal application. I just pray for myself and each one of us here this morning, Lord, show each of us which of these things you want us to understand and to do at this moment. Whether it be to come to you and admit our need for a full bath by asking Christ to pay for all of my sins, or whether it's to come to you, Lord, and acknowledge that my feet are dirty and allow you to cleanse my conscience and restore me to closeness with you, or whether it's you challenging me to sell out to a life of other-centered service. Just thank you, Lord, that because you're personal, you can apply your word to each of us specifically and personally and existentially. And thank you that we can choose to respond to you and experience the tremendous benefit from saying yes to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.